We are going through the book of Genesis in Sunday Night Church, and so we have come to Genesis chapter 5, verse 25. If you're visiting today, don't get the idea that I just picked the hardest, most difficult passages of the scriptures, and we only do those. That just happens to be where you're jumping into the study. So, Genesis chapter 5, verse 25. I asked a young lady the other day to describe for me her relationship with the Lord, and her reply was that she believed in God, but that she had had the idea that God would protect you from pain, that God was a protector, and she had been through a lot of hurt in her life, and so she didn't know what to think about God anymore. Well, what about that? Has God told us that He will protect us from pain in this life? The answer is no. God has never told us that He will protect us from pain here, but He has promised to walk with us through this life. Last Sunday morning we were in Genesis and we saw that there's two approaches to life on this earth. You can choose either one. We saw that you can live like Lamech. You can take whatever you want. You can trust in your own strength, and then you can die and lose everything. Or you can live like Enoch. You can walk with God and then live with Him in glory forever. Obviously, walking with God is the better lifestyle, but it doesn't make it the easier lifestyle. We need to understand that with walking with God come difficulties, so that we're not surprised when, even as believers, the path gets rocky for us. We're going to jump back into Genesis 5. I think we have a slide here, Aaron. Catch you up if you weren't with us. Here's the genealogy we've been walking through in Genesis 4 and 5. Of course, Adam's sons listed here, Cain's genealogy, we looked at that, ending in wicked Lamech, and then Abel was murdered by Cain, and so he didn't have a family line. And then we've been following in Genesis 5 the family tree of Seth, the line of promise through which Abraham is going to come, and then eventually our Messiah, Jesus Christ. We read down the seventh generation from Adam, Enoch, we read about him. He walked with God, and then he was not. He didn't die, he just was no more. We looked at that last week in church, and we're going to pick up right from there. So Genesis chapter 5, we're starting in verse 25 with Enoch's son, Methuselah. Look there with me, Genesis 5:25. Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. 969 years? Seriously, do we think that someone could live for 969 years? The answer is yes, because we believe the Bible, and that's what it says here. We believe the Bible is inspired and all of it is true. So Methuselah is the longest living man that we have record of. But don't get the idea that Methuselah was particularly long-lived for his time period. Methuselah was not that far above the average lifespan for his day. If you take the eight men on the right side of the column there, we have their lifespans listed in Genesis 5 for us. Go to the next slide, will you, Aaron? I don't know how well you can see this, but it lists out the lifespans of these men that are listed. So starting with Adam, you can see he lived 130 years, and then he gave birth to Seth. And then after that, he lived 800 more years. That's the way the genealogy reads in Genesis chapter 5. And so if you take Adam through Noah, we're going to remove Enoch from the math because he was taken before his lifespan reached its end, right? You take those guys, I think there's eight of them, and you average out their lives, you get 912 years average lifespan of these first few generations. Logical question for us to ask is why would they be living so long back in those days? There's different theories about this. One theory is that it had to do with the climate, that before the flood, the climate was so much better that people lived longer than they do now. Could be. I think the best explanation has to do with genetics. I don't have any proof for this, but Answers in Genesis is where I got this information. The genetics of mankind started off strong. We talked about this a little bit last week, so that you could marry your sisters if you're Adam's sons and not have problems with that. The genetics of man started off very strong, but have degenerated over the centuries. And I believe that there's two events that really shortened the lifespans of mankind. And if you look at this chart, you can see that there's two times where the lifespans of man goes way down, right? You start off at the top here, and we've got, these guys are averaging 900 years each. Then the next guy is Shem. He lives 600 years. And then all of a sudden now, instead of 900 years, we're living 400 years, the next few generations, 450 or so. It's cut, basically, when we go from these guys to these guys, we're cut in half. And then, once again that happens, after Eber and before Peleg, we go from 400, 450 years down to not much more than 200 years. So again, in one generation, it drops in half. And I think that what's happening here is that we have two genetic bottlenecks related to events that took place. Okay, so the first drop-off, where we go from 900 years to 500 years, what do we have? We have the flood here, right? And after the flood, we immediately lost a lot of the genetic variety that had been packed into the genes of Adam and Eve, right? Because the world is full of people before the flood came. Hundreds of thousands, maybe millions, even up to billions of people populated the earth before the flood. And then instantly, when you have the flood, now you only have, as far as reproducing, you just have three families, right? You have Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives. And so all of the rest of the genetic variety that there was on earth is lost in the flood, and you just have these guys marrying within their families. And instantly, at that point, you go down from 900 years to about 450 years. And then there's another drop here, right? When you go from Eber to Peleg, and there's what would cause the second huge drop-off in life expectancy? Well, possibly, turn over to Genesis chapter 10 with me. Peleg is the guy who starts living about 200 years. Look at Genesis chapter 10, verse 25. Genesis 10, 25, jumping to that next genealogy that comes on later, we'll see. But verse 25, two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. Well, what's he talking about, that in Peleg's days the earth was divided? Well, if you look at the next chapter, it's going to talk about the Tower of Babel. And it seems that Peleg lived in the Tower of Babel. Well, what do you have in the Tower of Babel? All the people, they're building this tower that God doesn't want them to build, and then God comes and judges them by making each family have its own language, right? And so then once they had their own languages, they split out over all of the earth. And so who are they going to marry? Are they going to marry people from the other languages and other families? No, all of a sudden, again, we're just marrying within our family. And so that could be, it's another genetic bottleneck explaining why we lose more lifespan at this point that fits with the Tower of Babel. Okay, no, I can't prove that, but it's an interesting correlation in the lifespans and how they go down. Another observation while we're looking at this chart. I could go on about this. I'm excited about this chart, but I got it, by the way, from a guy named Robert online. I don't know his last name, but I thought he made a nice chart. So thanks, Robert. Appreciate your work on this. Another observation from this. Genesis 5 and 11. Genesis 5 is the first part of this chart. Genesis 11 is the last part of it. Provide for us a reliable source of dating for the earth. From Adam to Noah, if we follow the numbers that are given to us here, there's a certain amount of time, and then a certain amount of time from the flood to Abraham. Now, Abraham, we can date by things that happened in history, correlating those from other things. And most scholars say that Abraham lived about 2,000 years. So if if we believe the numbers that are given to us in these genealogies, we can back up from Abraham. Just by following the genealogy, you go back about 350 years, and you get to the global flood at about 48 B.C. And then from there, you can back up by the numbers in the genealogy, and you end up with about 4004 B.C. There's a lot of conversation we could have about that. I would love to talk to you about it for hours. But I think that this is pretty solid. I think that that's a pretty accurate guess as to how old the earth is. Just from looking at the numbers that are given to us here. Okay, thanks for that, Aaron. So we need to understand that if we walk with God, we are going to come across difficulties. The path is going to be rocky with us, whether we're walking with God or not. There's two sources of trouble that we'll see tonight in the lives of those who walk with God. The first one is this. You live in a world that God has cursed. You live in a world that God has cursed. I do too. It just makes me feel better if I say you, all you people out there. Look at verse 28. We'll jump back into the text. We're in Genesis chapter 5, verse 28. Okay, this Lamech here is not the wicked Lamech that's in Cain's line. This is going to be Noah's dad, Lamech, in Seth's line. Genesis chapter 5, verse 28. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." We do not know for sure if this Lamech is a godly man or not. We know that his son Noah is a godly man, and so he had to get it from somewhere. It's a good guess to say that Lamech was also a believer. We don't know for sure if he's godly. We do know for sure that he's tired, that he's weary, because that's what he talks about here. Sometimes you think, well, what would it be like to live 900 years? That's a long time. Some people think, yeah, that'd be great. Other people, no. I'm getting a lot of head shaking here. Interestingly, the older the people were in the crowd, the more they were shaking their heads, no. So Lamech, I mean, imagine, he's talking here about his work. He's talking about the toil of his hands. He mentions the ground that the Lord has cursed. Lamech's been struggling to provide for his family year after year, decade after decade, century after century already. 189 years before Noah is born. And he's feeling the curse. He's feeling the curse of the ground. Just to refresh that in our minds, hold your finger here in Genesis 5. Go back to Genesis 3, verse 17. This is the curse that God gave to Adam, to man, after we sinned. If you look down toward the end of verse 17, the curse starts. God said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So Lamech's been struggling with this ground, with this cursed ground, for 189 years now. And then he has a son, and this son brings him hope. He names his son Noah. The name Noah means rest. And then he says, in New American Standard, it says, "This one will give us rest." That word for rest there means comfort. It refers to finding a measure of relief in a time of sorrow and distress. So Lamech is feeling sorrow and distress from all of his labor, and he has a son, and he thinks, hooray, I'll name him Rest. Some people see in these words of Lamech's a prophecy, and it may be that God has given Lamech some idea that this son Noah is going to be special, that this son Noah is going to be great, and it may be that that's what he's referring to when he says here that he's going to bring us rest. But I don't know if rest would be the first word that I'd use to describe what Noah is going to bring to the world. It may just be, what Lamech may just be saying is that he's happy to have another set of hands to help him work in the field every year. Maybe he's thinking, well, boy, when I get this kid grown up, maybe I can take a nap on Sunday afternoon. Like, I'm weary, I'm tired, and this ground is cursed. Look, the hope of the Christian is not that we will live a long and happy life on this earth. It's not the hope of a Christian. You might live long, you might be happy sometimes, but you will suffer and you will face constant hardship in this life. Whether you live 77 years or 777 years like Lamech did, life on this earth is not going to be easy. Whether you're godly or whether you're wicked, life on this earth is not going to be easy. The hope of the Christian is not that we will live a long and happy life on this cursed earth. The hope of the Christian is that God will deliver us from this cursed world and give us a place in His eternal, glorious kingdom to come. Turn with me over to Hebrews 11. Hold your finger here in Genesis. Go over to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 speaks of the hardship and the faith of Abel, of Enoch, of Abraham, of Sarah, of these Old Testament saints. And here in Hebrews 11, it talks about what their hope was. Their hope was not a long, happy life on earth. Hebrews 11, look with me at verse 13. These Old Testament believers, Abel, Enoch, Abraham, Sarah, is who he's describing. Hebrews 11, 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Come back with me to Genesis. We need to understand that even when walking with God, which is the best way to live, difficulties will come. So we shouldn't be surprised when that is the case. There's two sources of trouble for us who walk with God that we see in these verses. The first one is it's just there for everybody who lives down here. We live in a world that God has cursed. And so life down here is going to include pain. Second source of trouble that we see in our lives is this: Satan's forces. Satan's forces will try to lure you away from God. Satan's forces will try to lure you away from God. We're going to pick up the story where we left off. We're in Genesis chapter 5, verse 30, and read on from there. Here's where this gets really fun. Genesis 5:30. Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Here we come, Genesis chapter 6, to a passage that has baffled believers for thousands of years. So for sure, we'll get this all sorted out tonight, right? Here we go. What's this talking about? Okay, Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 is pretty straightforward. It says, men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. That's easy enough. The population of the world was exploding, and it would if everyone lived 900 years. Right? It doesn't take very long. So the estimates that I've read about how many people were on the earth when the flood came, from hundreds of thousands at the very lowest, to some people say billions of people filled the earth at that time when the flood came, even more than we have on the earth today. Because you can just expand your population so fast if people are living that long. Verse 2 is where the passage gets challenging. Look there with me. That the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Okay, now, clearly this intermarriage of the sons of God and the daughters of men contributes to the wickedness of the ancient world. Right? Because he tells the story right before the flood, and it seems that what's going on here between the sons of God and the daughters of men is wicked, and it's displeasing to God, and it helps bring on the flood. But who are the sons of God? Who are the daughters of men? And why is it such a horrible thing for them to be getting married? Okay, there's three common explanations for this. I'm going to run through them and then tell you the right one. Okay? So, Aaron, we got our slide here. I read somewhere in a commentary this week, they said this is one of those passages where we can disagree and still be friends. So I'm hoping that that's the case here. Derek, if you don't agree with me, we can still be friends. It's all right. Okay. So, but Genesis 6:2. So we got these phrases. We're going to try to figure out what they mean. View one, give us the next slide, Aaron. One view is this, that the sons of God refers to the men from Seth's godly line. My issue with this is, how do we know Seth's line is so godly? But that's this view, is that Seth's line, who we just looked at in Genesis chapter 5, is godly people. Seth's descendants are godly. And then Seth's godly sons are marrying the daughters of men, women from Cain's ungodly line. And so what would be wrong with that is unequal yoking, right? And so if you have godly men who see beautiful and yet wicked women and they take them as their wives, what's that going to do for the morality of their children, right? It's hard to raise godly children if you have wicked wives. And so that's the first theory, is that the sons of God are the men from Seth's godly line, daughters of men are the women from Cain's ungodly line, and the sin is that unequal yoking, which messed up the morality of the world. That could be. View two. Aaron, give us the next slide. Okay, the next view is that the sons of God are powerful men of old. These are the kings of the ancient world. They're the sons of God. They're great men. And they married women, whomever they chose. They took lots of women. And the idea is that these kings, to build power for themselves, they took huge harems of women, filled up their palaces with them so that they could have more power, more influence, and this sin of polygamy is the sin that is spoken of there. And that could be. This third view is the right one, and yet the weirdest. This is the view that I take. I'll explain to you why I think that, and we can talk about it afterwards. But the third view is this, that the sons of God refers to fallen angels. The sons of God refers to fallen angels, and the daughters of men are women. So you have these fallen angels seeing beautiful women and taking them into their, taking them as wives. How could that even be possible? How could an angel marry a woman? Well, there's a couple of ways it's possible. It could be that, because we do read in Scripture about angels coming and taking on human form temporarily. And every time that an angel in Scripture comes and takes on human form, it appears in the form of a man. And so maybe these angels did something special and uniquely sinful. They took on human man form. They married women and raised families with them. That's possible. Another more likely explanation would be more demon possession is what we've got going on. We read about this often in the Gospels, right? The demons will come and they'll possess a man. This is how I would understand this, is how I would explain it. So you have a fallen angel, a demon, sees a woman, is attracted to her for some reason, and so he comes and he possesses a man, takes control of this man, and then he goes and he takes this woman to be his bride. Now, clearly, as we read here in Genesis chapter 6, mankind is held responsible for this. So it's not that the demons are just attacking and the men are helpless pawns in their hands, but that the demons are doing this and the people are going along with it. So the woman who's getting proposed to by this demon-possessed man knows that it is a demon that is proposing to her and still agrees to it. The father of the bride knows that he is giving away his daughter to a fallen angel, right? There's culpability there. They're agreeing to this, to these marriages. And that, obviously, if that is the right explanation, you could see how that would kind of mess things up, right? If the heads of households are demons, so that the children being produced from these marriages are being raised by and taught their values by demonic beings, that would be horrible. You could see that kind of messing with the morality of your culture. Now, why in the world would I take that weird view instead of one of the other ones that makes that's more explainable, right? Here's the reasons. I have two reasons for believing this. I just think that it's the most natural way to take the text. Number one is this. The first reason I think that this is what's being described there is that this Hebrew phrase here in Genesis 6, 2, sons of God, always refers to heavenly beings in the Old Testament. Never a time in the Old Testament when this phrase or one that's close to it refers to humans. Always throughout the Old Testament, it refers to heavenly beings. Aaron, you can put that slide down for a sec. For example, in the book of Job, we read three times about the sons of God. The sons of God came and presented themselves before the Lord. Remember that? And Satan came among them. And there, the sons of God, it's angels and demons. It's heavenly beings. There's a very similar phrase to this, sons of God, used in Daniel 3. Nebuchadnezzar sees Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace. And he also sees a fourth man in there. And Nebuchadnezzar goes and he says about these guys in the furnace, he says, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. A very similar phrase to the one that's used here. And then throughout other ancient writings, this phrase, the sons of God, was used for heavenly beings. And so if you just take the phrase sons of God and you say, well, what's it mean in the Bible, other than here, you're going to say, well, it's angels. It's heavenly beings. So the sons of God marrying the daughters of women might be angels intermarrying with women. Another reason why I think this is the right view, it seems to be that this is what the New Testament authors believe this means. That there's three different places in the New Testament, I would say, that refer back to this passage in Genesis, and it refers to it as something happening with the angelic realm intermarrying with men. I want to show you those passages. So hold your finger here in Genesis. Come with me over to Jude. Jude 6. We went from the last book of the Bible from the first book of the Bible to the second to the last. Jude chapter 6. Not chapter 6, verse 6. There's only one chapter. Jude 6. Says this, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. What do we know of in the Bible where there were angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode and then, like homosexuals, went after strange flesh? The only thing we know of in Scripture that would fit that description is here back in Genesis chapter 6, where the sons of God are intermarrying, not keeping their own domain, abandoning their proper abode, going after strange flesh, intermarrying with women. Now, Jude, if that's what he's talking about, he actually tells us more than Genesis does. Genesis focuses on the sin of mankind and the punishment on mankind, which was the flood. Here in Jude, he speaks about the punishment that God gave to the angels, right? It says that he has kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of that great day. So apparently when God stepped in and flooded the world, he judged mankind and he also took these angels and put them in a special holding place. They are not running around loose, these particular angels who were involved in this, but they were kept under judgment until the final judgment. Okay, turn also over to 2 Peter. We're close to that. 2 Peter chapter 2. Well, I didn't say this, but if you read the ancient Jewish commentators, you read the church fathers, they all say this. It's angels intermarrying with women. That was the view that was taught when the New Testament was being written. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. 2 Peter 2, verse 4, it says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." Well, what would that be? When the first angelic rebellion happened and Satan took those angels into rebellion, did all those angels get put into a holding place? Are they being reserved for judgment in a pit of darkness? No, they're still running loose, right? So what would this be? The only thing we know of would be this thing that Jude just talked about, where at the time of the flood, these angels sinned and were kept for judgment. And then look at verse 5. Right after talking about these angels who were committed to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, it says, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. 1 Peter chapter 3, 2, you can go there and look it up sometimes. It talks about Christ making proclamation to the spirits now in prison. I would take that too, to be referring to these bound demons from this sin way back in Genesis 6. So, if you look at what the word sons of God means in the Old Testament, it's heavenly beings. If you look at these New Testament passages, I think that the New Testament authors are confirming that, yes, this is an angelic sin. If you're not convinced, we can still be friends. Okay, so go back to Genesis. So if this is what it is, and you have demons intermarrying with humans, then we need to look at the next couple of verses. What would these be talking about? Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. Okay, it says, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. One of the great ministries of the Holy Spirit in our world and back then is to restrain evil. Mankind is wicked, but we don't display our wickedness as much as we would if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit holding us back. In Noah's day, as in our day, God's Spirit is striving against the evil that's pouring out of the hearts of people. Do sinners sometimes have guilty consciences? Does an unbeliever sometimes feel guilty? Yeah. Well, why is that? Well, John 16:8 says that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, if I'm an unbeliever and I'm not coming to Christ, then I'm pushing that away. I don't want to listen to the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean that he's not convicting me, that he's not keeping me from being chasing after my evil as much as I would want to. So in Noah's day, the Lord decided that things are getting worse and worse and worse and worse, and the Spirit is striving, he's holding back the evil. That in Noah's day, the Lord decided, okay, this is it. I'm not going to hold back the evil of mankind anymore. I'm going to set a time clock, and in 120 years, I'm going to punish them. That's what this 120 years is talking about. Often when I read this when I was younger, I thought, well, he's saying that after this, then people are only going to be able to live 120 years. But there's a lot of people living way past 120 years after this point. He's not talking about shortening the lifespan of man down to 120 years. What he's saying is that from this point now, my patience has grown to its end. 120 years from now, I'm going to destroy them all in the flood. It starts a countdown. And then, in Genesis 6:4, we get the results, I think, of these intermarriages between demons and women. Look at verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. This word Nephilim, the Nephilim were on earth in those days. This is only used in one other place. It's used in Numbers 13:33. There, the 12 spies had gone into the promised land, and what did they see in the promised land? They saw giants. And they were afraid. Remember the ten spies, they come back and say, we can't take this place. There's giants there. They say, we saw the Nephilim and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so were we in their sight. There's giants in the land, we can't take it, they said. They're Nephilim that are there. I take it that the Nephilim here in Genesis 6:4 is another name for the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. It's the great men, the heroes of the ancient world. They may have been literally great. They may have been huge. I saw some giants playing basketball yesterday on my screen. I think they're still Nephilim today. I wouldn't want to guard one of those guys. Derek could handle it, but is out of my league. And so these guys in the olden days, they were famous, they were mighty. Where did these heroes of the ancient world, the pre-flood world, come from? It seems from verse 4 that at least some of them are the children born to these sons of God and daughters of men. Verse 4, the heroes are on the earth in those days when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, a question that comes up sometimes, because I explained this way, that what you have here is demons possessing men, and then the men are intermarrying with women. So why would their babies be giants? Why would their babies be such great heroes? Because it's just men having relations with women. Why would they be different? It could be that the demons are picking the that they're picking the men, they're picking the women on purpose, kind of a demonic selective breeding of humans so that they get great men to come from them. And then they're training these great men to be the heroes. Well, whatever the case, it seems like this happens. So that the role models of the world back then are these evil men who are coming out of these households where demons are the head of the house. I mean, imagine this is your neighborhood, right? You're like, well, yeah, next door that's a demon, and his kids, we don't have them in our house very much. You know, they're kind of a bad influence. I mean, we have bad role models now. We have Miley Cyrus, Caitlyn Jenner. We have lots of bad role models in our world. But imagine if the role models of the world were all men, great men, honored men who had been raised by, taught their values by demons. I mean, it's scary. Well, I'm speculating here, right? Just write this down as speculation. Mike thinks this. Don't write it down as the Bible says, okay? But demons, if the demons were going to get these women to marry them, and the women are agreeing to it, how would they have accomplished that? What strategy does Satan usually use? What's his favorite strategy? Lying. Lying is Satan's great strategy. He uses it throughout Scripture. Even back in the Garden of Eden, when he was talking to Eve, what did he say? If you eat of this fruit, you surely will not die. It could have been that this is part of what's going on in this deception, that the demon is coming and saying to the woman, look, if you marry me, maybe our kids won't die. Maybe there's some kind of promise of supernatural power that you're going to get from connecting with these demons. But did that work out? Were their children? Their children were great. Their children were mighty. Their children were the heroes of the ancient day. But were their children immortal? No, they died in the flood. In fact, in verse 3, right, when it's talking about this, look, he is also flesh. Their children were just humans. They might have been big humans. They were famous humans. But still, when God judged, they're just humans. They can't stand up against his judgment. So we need to understand that if we walk with God, it's not going to be easy. There's more sources of difficulty that we'll see next week in our study, but the first two are these. You live in a world that's cursed, and Satan's forces will try to lure you away from God. Now, parents here tonight, rest at ease. Your girls will not have demons proposing to them anytime soon. If this is what was going on here, this strategy of Satan has been put to bed, right? Those demons are all locked away. That's not going to happen anymore. But we do pick up from this. In the first six chapters of Genesis, there's already a pattern. Satan and his demons are trying to step in and mess up the lives of humans, right? You saw it in the Garden of Eden. Maybe you see it here. Twice already, the demons are stepping in and they're trying to make people not trust God's goodness. Satan is always looking for ways to attack people, to draw them away from God, and he and his horde will come after you. They'll come after your family. They will come after your neighbors. When they see an opportunity, Satan and his evil forces will pounce. They are out to get us. Turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 5. Look at verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Satan tempted Jesus in the garden. Satan demanded permission to sift Simon like wheat. Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer that one of our basic daily requests ought to be, deliver us from evil. You could translate that, deliver us from the evil one. We need to always be praying this because the evil one will be out for us every day. He's out to get you. Every day he will tempt you. Every day he and his forces will lie to you. Every day you need to lean on the Lord for supernatural power or you will get eaten alive. We just see this throughout Scripture. These evil forces are coming for us. Did you realize that? I think it's good for us to realize when I wake up in the morning, I'm just waking up and I want to walk with God today, but this is not going to be easy. This is going to be a spiritual battle every day. The road will often be rocky. The world is cursed. The devil is against you. But if you trust in God, you can be victorious. Look again at 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you just by having looked at this passage, reminded of the fact that we are not strong enough for the task that lies ahead of us. We're not strong enough even just to walk with you unless you hold us by your side. Lord, there's difficulties of life that we face. We're facing the sickness and the difficulty and the pain that comes just from living in this world right now. We're facing Satan, who has plans to ruin our church. He has plans to ruin our families. We just call out to you for protection. And we have confidence, Lord, that Jesus Christ has won the victory over Satan and will win in our lives and bring us safely to your kingdom if we've trusted in you. We thank you for that. We do not have to fear, but we have to be ready for the road to be rocky. Help us, Lord, this week to lean into you when times are tough. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.